Okay, I'm glad that everybody is here and those online. Today is 12-21-21, December the 21st, 2021, and we won't be saying that much longer. I want to remind everyone that we will not have Bible class this Thursday, nor the Thursday before the new year. I've got so many things to do that are pressing, that are important, that needs to be done, and I think probably a lot of you are in the same situation, and we're not going to push and get those two Thursdays in, and so we're going to not have Bible class on the next two Thursdays. Also, we're going to have communion on January the 2nd. But we're not going to have our fellowship dinner. I think we're going to be pretty much partied out by that time. Fellowshipped out, maybe, I'm not sure. Let's see, what else is there?
New Year's Eve.
Yeah, Friday fun night, we're going to have New Year's Eve. And I think it's a great time to get together and fellowship and have fun together, to ring in the new year. A lot of people don't have anywhere to go, and they can come here, and it's always fun. Plenty of food, and so you're all welcome. And you don't have to even like to play games. If you like to be around the royal family and talk with them in fellowship, then just come on, and we'll all have a good time. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. So much is going on in the world, in the lives of people. There's a lot of hustle and bustle, but we all need to take time to think about you, thank you, and to depend on you, to pray to you, because that's what this life is really all about. And without those things, life really doesn't have much meaning. It's here and it's gone. We thank you for your word, that we can come here and we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. You open our hearts and our souls to your word. We need it desperately. It's the only way that we can fulfill our mission. And so we thank you for that. We pray that you'll help us to focus and concentrate this evening. Well, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to put up on the board where we're going to begin tonight. It's the verse, the last verse that we went over last time, and it's an important one. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Even though we're in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we're relating it to Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. So you might want to go there. You probably have already written a few notations there. This answers the question, this verse does, about dying to sin. What is dying to sin about, and how can we live the Christian way of life? How can we walk in newness of life? It answers those questions, so it's an important one to start with. So Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." There's seven different times of death, and I think the one that is pertinent here is the sin unto death. That's when someone has essentially forgot about living the Christian life. They're living for themselves. They're excusing their faults and their sins, and their foibles. They don't rebound. They don't acknowledge those sins. And so if they continue that way, God is going to add discipline to their own already bad decisions, and it's going to be unbearable. And we call that the sin of the death. And if that continues long enough, then God will simply take them home before their time. So if you live according to the flesh, that is what you can expect. And of course, living according to the flesh is the opposite of living according to the Spirit. You're either in one or the other. Now we have a contrastive conjunction, but, which means if you live by the Spirit, it doesn't say you live, but it's understood to be there. If you live by the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. And the deeds of the body, sin and human good. So that's simple. How do you put to death the deeds of the body? You live by the Holy Spirit. That means that you're trusting in God's Word, that you are acknowledging your sins, you are striving to be a good and faithful servant, and the Holy Spirit is empowering you to obey the commands that God gives us. And there's several of them. So we're living our life under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the same as saying walking in the Spirit. And if you do that, according to the last part of this verse, you will live. And I put here, phase two, the new spiritual life. Now, there's a lot of people who are living, they're breathing, they're walking around, they're making decisions, they're living a life, but actually they're dead. Because if you're living according to the flesh, it says you will die. Actually, these people are already dead as far as, I guess you would say, what really matters. They're going through the motions of living, but they're not living in a way that anything that they're doing is of significance or that is eternal or lasting. Because it's all about the body, not the spirit. So if you want to live, you could say, really live. Live the abundant life. Live in such a way that you are going to not only be able to rejoice in all things here on earth, but you can look forward to phenomenal, surpassing grace blessings in eternity. Who wouldn't want that? Well, people want it, but they lack something that our next verse is going to start with that we'll look at pretty closely, and that is knowledge. If you are biblically ignorant, then you are not going to be living phase two in a new spiritual life. Even though you might be a new spiritual species, you might be a new creature, doesn't mean that you're going to live by the Spirit. That is a decision. I want you to see that clearly in this verse. You can make decisions to live by the flesh. That is to satiate your lust, to be able to do whatever you want to do and feel like you're unaccountable. But nobody's unaccountable. God sees to it that you're going to reap what you sow. So you can either live by the flesh or you can live by the Spirit. You have a choice. One must have biblical knowledge, that is, the doctrine, to be successful to be successful in dying to sin and living for righteousness. And the Holy Spirit teaches spiritual knowledge to those who are humble, have ears to hear, and are eager to learn. You cannot grow spiritually. You cannot walk the Christian walk. You cannot be a good and faithful servant if you are ignorant of Bible doctrine. I will address that a little deeper as we go. Now we go to this lesson, lesson 148. And we have the new verse is Romans 6:6. And it says, knowing this. Knowing what? Knowing what he just said previously to this verse, which is Romans chapter 6, verse 5. knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So we're going to take this a bite at a time, and we're going to start with the first word, knowing. You see there that it's a participle, a present active participle, which means to keep on knowing. You're producing the action. And the only way you can know something is to learn it from someone else or something else. You can learn it from the Bible, but God has designed the Christian life where believers learn Bible doctrine from the right pastor teacher. And that's an ongoing process. So knowing this, and what is it that you should know, is that our old self was crucified with Him. Verse 6 starts out with emphasizing the importance of knowing, that is the same as knowing or learning Bible doctrine. How could a person know that he is no longer a slave to sin without the information given in this verse? How would he know that? Well, he wouldn't know it. And if you don't know that you have been crucified with Him, the old self, then you would think, well, there's no way that I can ever be pleasing to God. They don't know the things that God has already done on their behalf so that they can live a life whereby they crucify their old self. God has already accomplished it positionally. We are to do it experientially. Nothing starts to happen spiritually in a believer's life until he or she starts accumulating knowledge from God's Word. If you ever give the gospel to someone and they believe the gospel, this should be the next thing coming out of your mouth. That if you want to be pleasing to God, if you want to reap great rewards and decorations, if you want to live the abundant life, then you better get cracking in learning Bible doctrine, because that's the only way to grow. It's the only way to proceed in pleasing God. He can't use you if you are biblically ignorant. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 3. I usually go to the scriptures in the Bible when there are multiple verses just to save on the number of pages in the notes. It's getting up there. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, and there's a lot of people that would disagree. By the way, the word words, you could just put BD there for Bible doctrine. If anyone advocates different doctrine and does not agree with sound doctrine, that are those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, you could throw in the word there, arrogant, and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest about controversial questions and disputes about words, that's verbal conflicts, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Now, we all have engaged in these type of things over words. So you have somebody that disagrees with your doctrine, and it is sound doctrine, and he's not conforming to godliness. What he wants to do is argue. He is arrogant, conceited, and understands nothing. Now, just because someone might wax eloquent and talk about the Bible doesn't mean he knows anything. So many people that I've come in contact with that could go on, and they talk about this and that and so forth of the Bible, and you know by what they say, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. And if you can get a word in and say, well, can I ask you about a question about such and such? And they might let you in, they might not. What this leads to is a morbid interest in controversial words. They like to argue. Now, when you're arguing with someone about the word, you're not really helping them. You can win an argument and lose a soul. So we don't want to get down in the gutter, in the mud with these people, and let it become contentious, have strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, and so forth. What you have to do is have the discernment of knowing when this you engage with a person like this, and they don't want they don't care about what you have to say. They want to just spew out everything that they know, and it's not worth it. You just have to let it go. That's the discernment that you have to use here. And then verse 5, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. What does it mean that the gospel or godliness is a means of gain? Well, I'll just tell you a few names. James Baker, other televangelist, see righteousness as a means of gain. These people, you know who they are, Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar. There's many of them. Jesse Duplantis, I don't know if you have heard any of those names. But these people, most of them are multimillionaires. They are false teachers, and they use people in order to fleece them from their essentially getting their money. That's what that is talking about right there. And so, if you are out there and you don't have knowledge, you haven't been taught properly by a prepared pastor as to the things of God and God's promises, at least fundamental systematic theology, if you don't have that, then you're going to fall for these charlatans and everything that we talked about in these verses here. The disputes about words of arise envy, jealousy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and so forth. That is a consequence of not knowing the Bible. Now I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just a couple of pages away. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Second Timothy 2, verse 22 starts out by giving a command, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Notice, flee from youthful lusts. Can old people have youthful lusts? Well, I never heard of it being old folks' lust, but everybody has lust of a different kind. How do you flee them? Well, one way you can do it is by hanging out with people who are pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. That's what it says. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. When you hang out with those kind of people, the chances of you pursuing your youthful lust is minimum. Verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Same type of people we were looking at a moment ago. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. You have a lot of people out there. Some of them know some things about the Bible. Some of them don't know anything. But they love to argue about the Bible. They say that two things you don't want to talk about in mixed company is the Bible and politics. There's been a lot of stabbings and killings and massacres over these two subjects, but I think these are the two most worthwhile subjects to talk about. You should be able to talk with other people of a different idea if you disagree and be civil about it. Then that shows that both of you are mature. But there's not many mature people out there when it comes to Bible and politics. They have their own sacred cow, and if you say something that is disparaging, or if you don't agree with their homespun ideas about the Bible, then they're ready to go to war. And what do we do with these people? Avoid them. We stick with the people who are searching for righteousness and faith, and hope and love. Those are the ones that you're going to benefit from. Verse 25. With gentleness, correcting who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Did you notice with gentleness, correcting them? Have you ever tried to gently correct a smart ass? Well, I have, and you probably have too. That's a know-it-all. You can't tell them anything. And you even when you what you don't want to do is get angry with them. That's what they want to do. They want to get you angry and have a big falling out. Then the spirit is no longer. You're not going by the spirit. You have gone over to the flesh, which is what they like to do. But we should try in gentleness, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. That truth there is epignosis, knowledge. Same thing. It's like that. And verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to this, to do his will. So people, these unbelievers are captive by the devil. That means they have believed his lies. The devil is Satan. He's the great deceiver. And there are so many lies that people believe that come from the devil. Now the devil doesn't come up with a red skin and a long tail and horns and a trident and tries to get them to buy his lies. He uses people to do that. He uses a lot of people on TV that spew out his lies, and we have to have knowledge to keep from falling for it. We even have to have the knowledge to be able to tell people who have bought Satan lies to explain to them why they're in error. And we have to do it with not a better-than-thou attitude. We have to be humble and be very gentle with them. But someone has to explain to them through the Bible why what they believe, what they're believing is of Satan. Now, the next thing you'll see up here on the board, you don't have to turn there necessarily, is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is the last verse in the second Peter, and it's the last thing that Peter had to say to those who he would never say anything else again. He knew he was about to die. And these were the last words that he said. In the last book, the last letter, he said this: "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now that word "grow" is a present active imperative. He's saying, keep on growing. You produce this action, and I'm commanding you to do that through Christ. Grow in grace and knowledge. By the way, that word there is epignosis type of knowledge. It means full knowledge. You have gnosis and then epignosis. Gnosis means that you have knowledge to understand something. Epignosis means you believed it. You have accepted it. And now it is in your soul, it's in your long-term memory, it is who you are. That's what the Bible does. It changes our thinking. And we have to have that knowledge before we're going to be of any use in the angelic conflict on the team, God's team. We cannot grow spiritually nor fulfill our mission in life if we disobey this command to grow in grace and knowledge. And by the way, as your knowledge grows, so does God's grace. God's grace is the reason that you grow in knowledge, but it also means you grow in grace. God can give you more grace. We must be vigilant in learning Bible doctrine in order to grow spiritually. Believers who go to church once a week and get a 20-minute sermonette are not growing. That's not what this is talking about. Millions of believers are spiritually paralyzed because they think they can withstand the world, the flesh, and the devil with little or no substantive teaching from God's Word. In fact, they don't want it because they would have to actually concentrate, and they don't go to church in order to concentrate and learn Bible doctrine. They go there to have fellowship and have meet their friends, and they go there in order to feel good about themselves. Many of them don't even take their Bibles to church, never take notes, and never ask questions. Now, whether you take notes or not, I don't care whether you do or not. I know that I've been to places before and I wasn't prepared to take notes. And I would look for any scrap of paper or something in a bulletin or somewhere and start writing it on there because I want to remember it. It was something I knew that I probably would forget, but it was really important. So I would take those kind of notes. And some people don't take notes because they say when they're trying to take the notes, they're thinking on how to spell it and how to write it, and it's really not coming across to them. It doesn't matter whether you take it or not, but at least you're trying to take them in your soul, in your mind. If you don't take your Bible, you never ask any questions, you don't ever take notes, how serious are you about learning the Word of God? When you went to school and you were, say, taking algebra, and you never took a note, I don't think you're going to pass. So they go for fellowship, singing, and because it makes them feel good. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." Grace always precedes peace in the Bible. Both Peter and Paul both use this same greeting. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's an aorist passive optative. So what that means is he is greeting them by saying grace and peace, active voice. But it's the aorist tense and passive voice. And the optative mood means he wishes this will take place, that they will have grace and peace. And it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. You see that? Knowledge of God? Without the knowledge of God, you're going to lack grace and peace. Knowledge there too is epinosis knowledge, full knowledge of doctrine. You've believed it and absorbed it, and now it's yours. Grace and peace multiply to you by what? By having the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, a lot of people say, well, the Bible is fine, but you have to go to a shrink. You have to go to someone that is going to know what's going on in your psyche and so forth. But the Bible says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, maybe there is some cases where people need that are mentally ill and they need a doctor with regards to that. But there's a lot of people that think if it has anything to do with your thinking that you need a shrink and it goes beyond the Bible. Well, the Bible just says right here that God has granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. Then look what I have in red there. Through the true knowledge of Him. Epinosis knowledge, that is. So God has granted everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, I guess I'm just naive enough to take the Bible at its word when it says that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What does that leave out when it says everything pertaining to life and godliness? And how do we access that? How does that make, how should we read this into our life? Is through the true knowledge of Him. So we're talking about how important knowledge is. Okay, now we're pressing on to the next phrase here, that our old self was crucified with Him. His old self was crucified with Him. Before we can understand what this means, we must first know what our old self was. That our old self was crucified with Him. This is the quote, and this was from the commentary on the Epistles to Romans, 2nd edition, Harper's, New York, 1991, page 125. And this is a good quote here. He says, we are not to think of the old self as the sinful nature with which we were born and to which a new nature was added at conversion, but as what we were in Adam, the old man dominated by sin and crucified with Christ. So if you see the old self there and you're thinking that it's talking about our old sin nature, it is not. It's talking about the person we were before conversion, before we were saved. And he says, when we were born again, we received a new nature that was added at conversion, but as what we were in Adam, the old man. Now that's talking about the old sin nature dominated by sin and crucified with Christ. Moo is a well-known theologian. moon refers to the old man and the new man as categories that are relational rather than ontological. And ontological simply means just existing. So he's saying, when you have the old self, and some translations say the old man here, when you have that, it's not talking about something that is just existing. It is talking about a relationship. It deals with a relationship. It's relational rather than just existing. C.K. Barrett comments that the old man is ourself in union with Adam, and the new man is ourself in union with Christ. That well describes what he's talking about here. So he's talking about the old self is not the old sin nature, but who we were when we were identified with Adam. And the new self is ourself when we're identified with Christ. Y'all got that? Our old self, or old man, sometimes referred to, refers to everything we were prior to salvation. The old self. In Romans 3:9, it talks about us being powerless. In Romans 5:6, ungodly. In Romans 5:8, compulsive sinners. Romans 5:10, an enemy of God. That old man was executed with Jesus Christ on the cross and no longer exists. Now you would look at some believers and you say, well, I take umbrage with that. I know believers that their old self wasn't executed. Their old self is alive and well, and you can just tell by the way this jerk lives, what he says, what he does. He's horrible. Well, the problem with someone that would make a accusation like that is they don't know the difference between positional and what God does at the moment of salvation and experiential as you're living out your life. Positionally, every one of us, the old man, or the old self, was crucified. He's dead. He's gone. And in God's eyes, that's how He sees us, through the lens of Christ. But in reality, we can experientially not act like what we really are with regards to what happened positionally. All the negative things that existed in our past, the old self, the old sin nature, and its power over us was broken, and we died to it all, at the moment of salvation. Did you remember that? Did you feel that? What was that like? Do you remember? No, you probably don't remember it. I don't either, because we hadn't a clue that any of that even took place. It's not a feeling. It's not something that is palpable. Even if you were emotional when you received the gospel and you were saved, doesn't mean that you understood all these things that took place. I doubt that there's any, if there are any, very few people who, when they were saved, understood that these things were going on. We're learning it now so that we can have the proper understanding of our lives then, at the moment of salvation, and what happens after that, which is now, the life that we're living now. So I'll read that again. All the negative things that existed in our past, the old self and the old sin nature, notice they're two separate things, and its power over us was broken, and we died to it all at the moment of salvation. We actually, it was broken at the cross. But we realize it actually applies to us when we are saved. So let's go back up here and look at our verse for a moment. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, And now our next part here is that our body of sin might be done away with. Well, done away with? What's that about? Well, let's see. Was crucified, the word crucified is sustauro, S-U-S-T-A-U-R-O-O. It's an S passive indicative. So it talks about an aorist tense in the past. We received the crucifixion of our old self. Indicative meaning it really happened. It happened at the cross. And it means to crucify with a transcendent sense, to crucify with. You know something that a believer cannot do, that no one can do? You cannot crucify yourself. Even if you tried, you couldn't do it. Just think about it. How you nail this hand, or this, actually in the wrist, nail a spike through that, and nail a spike through your foot, and nail a, well, actually, just one spike through both feet. How are you going to hammer this last arm, hand in? You can't do it. So it's not something that we do. It's something that God did for us when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Remember, we died to sin. We were crucified the old self. All these things happened back then. They're pertinent now. We need to know these things are dead. We can't use them as excuses that, well, I'm going to sin, I've got to do that. No, we're actually positionally dead to all that. The old self is gone, positionally. But now we're on the other side of being saved. And now what's really important is what are we going to do about that experientially? So since believers are in union with Christ at salvation, their old self died retroactively with Christ on the cross. And we go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Now you ought to turn to this one. This is a mighty verse here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Okay, here we go. Galatians 6:14. By the way, who wrote Galatians? Paul. Yeah. Paul is writing to those in Galatia, and he says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's not boasting in himself. He's boasting about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, isn't it interesting that the cross is the symbol for Christianity, a mode of execution? And we wear a cross around our neck. We talk about the cross. There are a lot of pulpits everywhere. It's the cross. And it's strange that it's about a way of execution. But the reason we exalt about it is because it didn't conquer our Lord. He rose from the grave. So anyway, when he said he's boasting about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, now listen to this, through which the world has been crucified to me, through the cross, has been crucified. That's past tense, don't you know? Already happened. And then it says, "And I to the world." And we're going to see in just a moment, that's talking, "I am crucified to the world." Two separate phrases there, as we'll see. First, let's look at the word cosmos, the word world. You see it in red there? The word cosmos is used several different ways. It's a noun singular masculine. And the third definition is the sum total of everything here and now, the world, the orderly universe. That's the one definition of cosmos. The fourth definition is the sum total of all beings above the level of animals, the world. The fifth one, the planet Earth as a place of habitation or inhabitation, the world. Six, humanity in general, the world. And then there's a subpoint after 7, 7b. The world and everything that belongs to it appears as that which is hostile to God, lost in sin, wholly at odds with anything divine, or ruined, or depraved. So I have a couple of verses here to show you how these different meanings of world is. In John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world." Which one is that? That's number 6. Humanity in general, the world. Now God was pleased when Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. Originally it was perfect. And then verse 2, you have a period of the world going into chaos. But John 3:16 is talking about the humanity. God loves the humanity in general, all people of the world. Then you have 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That would be this last one, definition of 7b, the world which is hostile to God. So when you have a word like world, you have to say, okay, which one of these meanings does this mean? And I gave you a couple examples there. In our verse, and where we are in Galatians 6:14, it says, "The world has been crucified to me." And by the way, that word "has been crucified" is a perfect passive indicative. What that means is, he was crucified with Christ when Christ went to the cross, retroactively. He received that crucifixion, and it was reality in the indicative mood. But then you have an eye to the world. That's the other definition in 7b, the world which is hostile to God. So he's saying that he has received this crucifixion to the old self, and the results continue. And then it says, "I to the world." So I ask you a question. In this first part where it says the world has been crucified to me, who is the one that produced that action? It was the Holy Spirit who identified us with Jesus Christ on the cross. And when he died his death, we died our death to the old self and to the dominion of the old sin nature over us. So that perfect tense action was, we received it, God did that. But when we get to where it says, "an eye to the world," it means, "an I am crucified to the world." What world is that? To the world which is hostile to God. The first one is automatic. It is a done deal. God takes care of it. The second one, whether we're going to be crucified to the world, depends upon our choice, whether we're going to reject the walking in newness of life, or we're going to choose to walk in newness of life, or we're going to walk in the darkness. The morphology of the verb "has been crucified" shows that the world was crucified to us in the past with results that continue into the present, and we receive that action, which was real, it actually happened. So this is something that God accomplished at the cross, and the results of that is that we are dead to sin positionally, and it has been crucified. What is described, and then I explain it here, What is described above is positional. It describes one of the things that God does for us at the point of salvation. The term, I am crucified to the world, is experiential. The first part here, are you getting this? When he says in Galatians 6:14, the world has been crucified to me, God does the action. It happened at the moment of salvation. And it means that it is a reality, it's a done deal. Your old self is dead. Christ on the cross died, and we associating with Him died. Our old self died. You got that? But when you get to the next part that says, and I died to the world, I was crucified with the world, who's doing the action there? We are. We decide if we are going to take what is a reality and make it a reality in our experience after we are saved. Experientially, we have to decide. Am I going to live according to what is real, what has already happened, and I'm going to crucify my old self? Because now I have a new self, and I don't have to go back to that old self. I'm going to stay with the new self. That's experientially dying to sin. Positionally, it's already happened. So what is described above is positional. It describes one of the things that God does for us at the point of salvation. But the term, and I, and what is missing there, it's understood, am crucified to the world, is experiential. That's what God expects us to do after we are born again. Is make what He did in our experiential life just as real as what He did. And we have to make a choice. And that choice needs to be held by the knowledge we have from God's Word. Most people, most Christians, if you said something about the old self and the new self and what is positional that God did for every believer at salvation, and now we have the choice and we can either live the new life and walk in newness of life, or we can walk with the old self, which is darkness and leads to death. So God produced the action of crucifying us, our old self, to the world when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, and we receive the results of that when we believe the gospel. We produce the action of crucifying the world after we are saved through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I think I only have time for one verse here that's left, but it'll kind of give you the flavor for this. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24. Ephesians 4, verse 22 through 24. Notice the words that are used here. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. It says that in reference to your former manner of life. What is that talking about? It's talking about your life before you became a believer. In reference to that, it says, you lay aside the old self. Lay aside is an infinitive, it's an aorist, middle infinitive. You produce the action. And you are going to be affected by the action that you take. And you take the action of laying aside the old self. You just don't have anything to do with it. Which is being corrupted. And this is a present passive participle. It means to cause deterioration of the inner life. You're being corrupted by your inner life deteriorating, and it says, in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So you're being deceived in thinking that you're living a good Christian life when you're really corrupted inside because you have not laid aside the old self. You are still serving the old self. You act like your old self, even though you have been born again and you died to sin and your old self was crucified on the cross. All that is a reality at the point of salvation, but now you're living otherwise. That's how, now it says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So how is it that we lay aside the old self? What it's telling us right here in verse 23. And you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Your thinking has to change. You are what you think. And when you start learning Bible doctrine and you understand how God would have you live and that He's going to give you the power to live that way if you just trust Him to do it, then you make decisions that I don't want to satisfy my lust because I know the Bible says that's darkness and I'm going to die. Well, you're already dead. You're acting like an unbeliever, and you may lose your life early through sin unto death. And so the way you keep that from happening is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This very second, everybody is hearing my voice, is being renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is how it takes place. You hear this information, this knowledge that's coming from God's Word, and you say, well, I understand that. That makes sense. Then you're renewing the spirit of your mind. It's all spiritual. Verse 24, and then it says, and put on the new self. Notice you have to put away the old self before you put on the new self. And that put on is an S middle infinitive. Just like the lay aside. That means you're the one that has to do it. In a point of time, the A is the aorist tense. But look at the difference here. Laying aside the old self is the aorist middle, means you produce the action. But be renewed in your spirit and putting on the new self is an infinitive, it's the aorist middle. It is also something that you must do. So put on the new self, and it says, which is in the likeness of God, has been created. Look at this. That means your new self is in the likeness of God, and it was created, and that's an aorist passive. It's something you receive. Which is in the likeness of God has created in righteousness. What is that talking about? How about the fact that when you believed in Jesus Christ, He imputed to you His own righteousness? It was created and you received it. And so it says, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, I just went through that and we're out of time. But can you see how important it is? I would go back to this verse right there, these verses, and read that over and over again so that you will know that you are required to lay aside the old side of the old self experientially. You are a new creature. The old self is dead. As far as God is concerned, He's made sure that all of that has taken place. Why would you continue to go back to the old self, which is nothing but misery and pain and suffering and doubt? It's walking in darkness, horrible ways. Why would you want to go back to that? When you don't have to. It has no power over you. The reason people do it is because they just want to live the way they want to live. And if they don't understand that they can be renewed in their spirit. By the way, how are you renewed in your spirit? Like I said, you're doing it right now. This is how you get renewed in your spirit. It's here the Bible taught in a way that you can understand. Oh, I don't have to sin. I've got a new spirit. Well, you didn't have a spirit when you were an unbeliever, and all you could produce was sin and human good, which God rejects. And it says, put on the new self. God never gives us command unless He gives us the power to obey it. Well, I'm past time already. I would take questions, but I'll take them afterwards if you have it, but I'm going to close now. So, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word spelling this out for us. And it really encourages us that it's possible for us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind so that we can access the power of the Holy Spirit and not fall back on the old self that was repugnant to God, that was just horrible. We don't have to, because we can put on the newness of life, and we do that by the renewing of our spirit and mind, and we do that by taking in Your Word, to listening to it, believing it, living it. We're so thankful for this, and we pray that You will help us not only to have a greater appreciation for all that You've done, but to be able to explain this to other people, mainly other believers that don't know that this exists, and they don't know why their life is going crossways and nothing's happening. There's no joy. There's no anything that's worthwhile in their life. Well, they haven't put on the new man yet, the new nature, the new self. So we pray that You will help us to meditate about these things, that we can formulate words and sentences together in our own mind where we can tell others also, so that they can have even a greater sense of appreciation for what You have done in their life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.